Good morning, all.
Good morning.
We start lesson number 35 in our continuing series, The Rudiments Unto Perfection, The Whole Counsel of God. Today's lesson is entitled, Of Proctors and Gambles. Of Proctors and Gambles. Had a slightly different title, but the course of events, since the topic was going to be virtually identical, led me to a slight change of title, a more cryptic one, in fact. Though this brings to focus a basic issue. How should the Christian behave under certain circumstances? What do we do when confronted with certain things? This is the test of our faith. This is the test here of our adherence to the Bible only. Sola Scriptura is the call of all Reformed Christians. Not tradition, not humanistic means or recourse to solutions of the flesh, but what does the Bible say? What will we do? Here is the test case. Evidently, I have this second or third hand, but it's been spoken about in other Bible studies and other places. The head of a large corporation, apparently Procter & Gamble, has asserted that he directs company profits to satanic activities, to the promotion of Satanism and demonic worship and what have you. And has apparently said this publicly on television, asserted that Christians are too weak to make a difference. He didn't care whether he exposed his plans with his company profits or not. So that was his business to consecrate all gain that he had control over to the kingdom of Satan. So, the issue is, having said this, and this is our point, that's point A, that's our reference point, this man has asserted what he is doing with his profits. Should Christians react or not react? What should their attitude be toward it? Should they change their behavior in light of it or not? This is the issue. So first the question is this a matter of indifference? Because those who believe it's a matter of importance will have us to believe that it's incorrect and wrong for a Christian to knowingly buy a product manufactured by Procter & Gamble on the ground that money proceeds from that sale are going to go to what? The promotion of Satan's kingdom. And so this is the basic thrust of the argument. Because this money goes for Satan and to discredit Christianity and to pull down God's kingdom, therefore we should not buy. And therefore there's usually a question of the phrase, I've stopped buying and you should stop buying, because now that you know, you're building up Satan's kingdom with your hard-earned money. Your tax dollars at work kind of situation. When they put that over a pornographic display, we get kind of outraged. Oh, no, my tax dollars at work. So that's the issue that is in front of us right here and now. And the question is, how do we view that biblically? What are the basic premises underlying this statement? Now, it's my contention, having looked at the Bible, that this is a matter of indifference. Indifference. That there's no right or wrong, that in fact there are several levels at which moving into an area of, say, a boycott or promoting boycott is the wrong approach, and it is a worldly approach, it is a humanistic tool, it is not a spiritual weapon of God, it is bound to fail because it's using worldly weapons, and in fact all the premises underlying the supposed promotion of Satan's kingdom are faulty. And also we have a wrong view of sin. We have a defective consciousness of sin. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that sin is the transgression of God's law. Where is the sin in buying a bar of soap or a box of laundry detergent? It is in itself, there is no sin in that act. It does not transgress any law of God to buy that soap. None. And to assert there is sin, where the Bible is silent, which is the essence of Phariseeism. Your disciples are not eating with washed hands. And Jesus nailed these boys, these Pharisees, for laying other burdens on top of what God had laid, which was a complete revelation of his righteousness. Because you are making void the law of God with the traditions and commandments of men. Simply because something sounds right doesn't mean that it'll survive biblical scrutiny. It will not survive biblical scrutiny. Because we can show over and over and over again from Scripture that the saints felt free to buy things from non-believers or from pagans or from people who were committed to destroying their own children, Molech worship, Dagon worship, all the things that we speak about continually, purchasing from Tyre, purchasing from Moab, all of this. There's not a hint of economic boycott anywhere. The other problem is that this engenders a form of hypocrisy. Remember what Jesus said, you're making void the law of God with your tradition. What does this do? Well, we're going to be very meticulous about observing our human tradition and say, this is important. This is not a matter of indifference. That box of laundry detergent on that store shelf is important that you do the right thing with respect to that. But how often are these same Christians indifferent to a 7-year cap on mortgages? Indifferent to the time of month where they have relations with their wives? Indifferent to a whole host of scriptures which they write off? Where God has spoken, they don't care. Where they feel there's a conscious effort against God's kingdom, they're aroused. They're aroused with one area, but don't care for God's honor in another. They don't give a hoot. They don't care. I can show you an instance where Jesus praised somebody, in essence, and at bottom, for betraying him. Because look what the old widow did who cast in 2 mites into the treasury. Do you know what the treasury monies were used for? The treasury monies were used, 30 pieces of silver, to pay Judas for betraying Jesus. The sin wasn't on the people who threw the temple money in there. They did what they were allowed to do, and in this instance were adjured to do. The priests were responsible for the abuse of the funds. And they knew they abused the funds because when Judas brought the money back and he threw it into the temple, even though it came from the temple, they said it's not lawful that this money should be here because it's blood money. They're making reference, of course, to Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 and 18, saying that God will not accept the hire of a prostitute or the payment made to a dog. It is an abomination, this money. This money is tainted because how it was earned and is therefore not welcome in a holy sanctuary. God wants only honest gain consecrated to his use, not dishonest gain. This is the emphasis of the Bible, that where the money comes from that goes to God's kingdom is important. But what you exchange as a medium of exchange for other things is not. Because if there's anything that's true about the Bible, it is the doctrine of individual responsibility. We turn now to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the father have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. This proverb, essence says, that people are sharing guilt. Fathers do something bad, children get nailed for it. That's not the biblical doctrine, and they basically had a defective consciousness of sin again, just as our modern-day apologists do. He says, behold, verse 4, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, you believe me, Ezekiel had only one notion of sin, and that was a breaking of God's law. That is a sin. It's that simple. That soul shall die. There's no such thing as an accessory to the sin of that soul. You see, Adam and Eve took the brunt individually for their sin. Now there's a sin in deception. Remember? You know, woe to anyone who causes his little one to stumble. Better that a millstone be wrapped around his neck and he thrown into the ocean. It's true. Because we are not to lead astray others. That's a sin too. That doesn't fall outside of this. It falls within the Old Testament law, forbidding idolatry and dragging away from the purposes of God. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. See that? Let's take a look at that. Let's take a real simple case. He just condemned usury. Now, if we look a little bit closer at the Old Testament, realize that you may not lend money at interest to a brother. But take this doctrine of, I buy soap, money for soap goes to Satan. Procter & Gamble is the middleman between me and Satan. I'm giving money directly to Satan through Procter & Gamble. That's the doctrine. Well, now, I'm going to say this. If that be true, then all Christians who have bank accounts are guilty of usury. Because we give money to bank, bank lends money at interest rate to other Christian. We are lending money at interest to Christians, and the bank is paying us the interest that it extracted from the other Christian. We are in violation of God's law. Or are we? Well, if we're at one, we are at the other. We better pull all that money out of the bank. Pronto. What about that gasoline in our automobiles? Where'd that come from? Were we paying some Islamic state that has outlawed Christianity for the oil that runs our cars? Are we contributing to the conquest of Christianity by Islam? And I've heard tell that one individual said he will pass by gas stations if need be to find one with American oil in it, made by Ashland Oil or something like that, some Texas petrol. And you know, you don't know what the president of Ashland Oil is up to either with his profits. Where is he directing it? Maybe he's sending it to the National Endowment for the Arts to fund Mapplethorpe's displays. How do you know? You don't know. You don't have to know either. This is the burden of 1 Corinthians 10. Shall we turn there? By the way, in Ezekiel 18, verses 19 and 20, it gets very, very clear that the sin of an individual is visited upon him himself. There's no sharing of blame for the sin of supporting Satan by those who simply bought the goods. We'll establish that elsewhere in Scripture, too. So we were heading to 1 Corinthians 10th chapter. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but is every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The shambles are the meat markets, the butcher shops, as it were. And this is the story. This meat was sacrificed to idols in many of these marketplaces. In fact, the proceeds of buying that pound of flesh go back into the pagan temple. There's no question but that buying the meat would support satanic purposes. But it's irrelevant because the meat itself belongs to God. The cow that came from, the money that was used to exchange, all of this is in God's hand. So the first basic blunder that arises is the notion that Satan has some kind of control and power and authority here, which he doesn't have. That there's something now polluted about that soap. And that the sin in the soap manufacturer's intentions touch everyone and taint it. That there's a pollution that spreads past the individual act of Procter & Gamble's president, or head, or chief CEO, whoever this fellow is, who's directing his profits toward building up Satan's kingdom. But here we say, don't even ask. Don't bother. It's not a matter of importance. Matter of fact, this is the command from Paul. Don't ask. And when he goes on further, it's very clear, as Lenski pointed out, that somebody asked when he was supposed to not ask, that he ventured beyond Paul's command, and therefore is brought into another question. He disobeyed Paul, who said, look, the whole thing belongs to God. Everything is God's. There's no pollution in this thing whatsoever, even though the money is going for this, even though it was used as an idol sacrifice, glorifying demons, because Paul makes it very clear that what they call idols are not, they're demons. And you are participating, if you go to a religious feast in a pagan temple, you are, at that point, participating in drinking the cup of demons. But what's the context? You're in the pagan temple. You're sitting between two pagans honoring a feast to Diana or somebody. And you're eating there with them, right between them. That, in their religious center, would constitute participation with demons. But are you in the middle of a huge market buying a bar of soap or toothpaste or whatever it might be? In the same context? No, you are in a commercial context. You are in the civil arena. This is a marketplace. Well, that's what this word is here. This is the marketplace. There's indifference in the marketplace. This is just where goods are exchanged and sold. What people do with their money after they go home with it, who can say? Who can control? They're going to be accountable for God to it, not you for having bought the soap. They're responsible, and to spread the guilt is what the Pharisees did continually. Oh, Taylor walking around on the Sabbath with a needle in his pocket. Stone him. This is the approach of the Pharisees. Take the word of God and run where it didn't allow you to go. Adding to it, which of course we know, is bad news. God's word is purer than silver refined in the fire 7 times. Doesn't need addition. Doesn't need us to get holier than God. God's going to deal with this thing in his own way anyway. We're totally missing the boat on many, many counts. So he says, whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. He says, don't bother your conscience about it. Ask no questions about its origin, its destination of the funds, anything. It's already granted that it may well be from a demonic temple. But who cares? It doesn't matter. It's a piece of meat given for your use. It can be eaten. You can give them the money, and you can eat it. You can eat that McDonald's burger. You can eat that pancake. It's not going to make a difference. You can buy the gasoline. Was put in the ground for us to pull it out and use to propel ourselves through our world up to the 20th century. Use it. God made it. It's that simple. Now, he says this, if any of them that believe not, as an unbeliever, bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. This is not the same thing as going into the temple of a demon, by the way. This is just a private home, if you will, or a civil commercial area, because Paul already ruled out sitting in Diana's temple having a feast. He said, we don't provoke the Lord to jealousy by honoring another god in their place of worship. This is bad. But commercially, it's okay. In normal concourse of men, this is fine. Whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. He says it again, don't stimulate your conscience. It's a matter of indifference where it came from. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? He will not allow his liberty to be judged or dictated or directed by some other man's false consciousness of sin. So we see point one, that Paul is teaching, and he also teaches in 1 Corinthians 8, that idols are nothing. They're meaningless. They have no effect on the meat being sacrificed. The meat can be bought. He said, however, the problem is with a brother who is not cognizant of this knowledge. The brother who is not certain of this knowledge may, in fact, as he eats, think he is participating with the cup of idols. He is therefore under a misapprehension, and because of his weakness, we abstain. But what's our ultimate duty to this man? Twofold. For the moment, to abstain if it bothers him, his conscience, and for him, therefore, being provoked to eat as well, hurting and polluting his own conscience, making shipwreck, as it were, of his faith. But our second duty, especially if we're a Christian leader, is to correct his false doctrine. We're not to leave him in his false notion. We're to multiply knowledge with him. We're to teach him the wisdom that is better. But in the meantime, if need be, for his conscience' sake, and not because it's wrong in itself, while he's watching, we don't participate if he thinks that in his following our example, he's promoting Satan's kingdom, and that's okay. It's kind of like the reason that you don't drink wine in front of someone who's participating in the Alcoholics Anonymous program, because this may give him the wrong idea. It may subvert him. Not that there's anything wrong with the wine in itself. But the goal is, of course, to heal somebody of these false notions, these pathologies, as I might call them in the case of the AA. But in the other area, the fact that a babe in Christ, which is many of these might be here in Corinth, needs to be brought up to the full stature of Christ to understand all that Paul has to give. Peter said some of it's difficult to have and handle, but it's worth getting into. And it's the calling of the pastors today to get people deeper into the Word so that this kind of weak understanding of God's purposes and will and decrees are set aside in favor of the truth. As we see here, this man is in bondage, and the truth will set him free, his conscience free, about this matter about the meat. So we have here a parallel situation. Those who are concerned that buying Procter & Gamble products is, in essence, a concession to Satanism, are in bondage to a false notion. The truth will set them free, too. Bless you. So there are several issues here that need to be undertaken. But we see here clearly that Paul treats it as matters of indifference, and the only reason that he would abstain is not because it's wrong to eat or partake or buy it, but because someone else with a weak conscience who does not yet have attained to the correct knowledge might be harmed by seeing you partake. Question.
So if you're in the store and you're with another Christian and you're about to grab a Procter & Gamble product and they say, no, don't do that. Don't you know that that money is being given to Satan in his kingdom? You don't buy it?
That's a difficult question because I'm not convinced that this... I think there's a more severe case in 1 Corinthians 10 than we have in the civil marketplace with a piece of soap. Because the point there is that man in 1 Corinthians 10 here thinks that he's going to eat something, take something into his body that is a participation in demonic festival. Directly, he is feasting with demons. This is not the case. I'm not feasting with demons when I'm cleaning my undies. There's no correlation here. So we have an even weaker connection today than the 1 Corinthians 10, which had a far more serious reason. Far more serious reason. Someone's commenting on my laundry habits here, to the effect that I don't do them. But they are clean anyway, I assure you. Let's not draw the wrong conclusion from this line of reasoning. Okay, but you see what I'm saying? Far more serious matter here in 1 Corinthians 10, and Paul still regards it as a matter. And remember what the if is. If by my doing this I cause my brother to fall away from the faith entirely, Christian faith, I don't think that's at stake here. And I mentioned it to others who queried me on it. I said, if you can prove to me, with reasonable doubt, that a brother, his salvation's at stake, so far as he knows, I would rather that he's, you know, make it to heaven. I said, but I'm convinced otherwise. I think these are warnings that are for more severe circumstances than are described here. So I think that we would argue from the greater to the lesser, if even eating a meat given to a demon is okay in itself, and not harmful in itself, except as a less knowledgeable Christian who needs to be exposed to the truth to be set free on the matter, might object to it and might bruise his conscience over it, then we can abstain by it later when he's not bothered by it. Are we doing something behind his back? No, not necessarily. Because Paul doesn't say once for all you stop. He does say that if the circumstance persisted that someone was going to go to hell because of my eating, I would not eat. But what kind of hypothetical is that? That for the remaining years of Paul's life, everywhere he tried to buy some meat, there was somebody saying, idle meat, don't touch it, when Paul knew full well there was nothing wrong with it? What's the likelihood of that? It's impossible in the context anyway. We see how he dealt with Peter on these kind of matters too. All right. So, I'm telling you that there is no responsibility beyond purchase. We live in a very strange age where people say, 10 cents out of every dime goes to this. You help plant a tree every time you use your MasterCard, stuff like that. And now we're getting this notion that we're helping something else by our buying. Well, that's nonsense. That's their choice. That's not you doing anything except buying the product. I don't even care if they put your name on the tree and carve it in there. It's not very ecologically sound, but assuming they did, it wouldn't make a difference. That was their doing. You didn't plant the tree. What they did with the money, or segregated part of the money to direct to another purpose, that's going to be between God and them. For good or for bad. They give it to orphans, good. They don't give it to orphans, no harm. You bought the soap. So you have no responsibility beyond that. If there was this case, and let me take you this. Somebody has said, well, if you know about it, that makes a big difference. No, it doesn't. 1 Corinthians 4, we just talked about this a week ago, or 2 weeks ago, more accurately. 1 Corinthians 4. You can start with verses 3 and then 4. This is Paul speaking. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. He's saying that just because he's unaware that he's done anything wrong does not justify him. Ignorance is no excuse, as we taught 2 weeks ago. He's still completely responsible, even if he doesn't know. So, good thing that we have the 600-odd laws of God, which is a very, very short, compacted area of legislation to walk by, and very easily categorized how we walk with respect to God, how we walk with respect to man, the two great commandments upon which hang all the other commandments of God. That's it. That's the body that we have to deal with. We must walk within those commandments in their fullness, not to restrict their meaning, but to expand them as broad as possible. But that doesn't mean we add to. We don't add. See, so it's very clear here that just because you're not aware that you're buying something that's going toward a satanic purpose would not, in fact, absolve you by God's own rule. Just because your conscience appears to be clear is not relevant to God. And this is on a matter of regular sin. How much more so with a human-invented sin? Okay. Now, I'm going to tell you this, that we have got a wrong picture of Satan and his kingdom and its growth. I don't care how much money you throw at Satan and his kingdom. What good is it? Psalm 127 tells us very clearly, the Lord build not the house, those who build it labor in vain. And I'm telling you, if there's any word that characterizes the building up of Satan's kingdom, it is this: futile. Futile. You could give them $1 billion, and it doesn't matter. You can give them $100 billion to the Church of Satan, it wouldn't matter. I don't care how much gold is heaped up. It is nothing compared to the weapons of God. No, that's our whole emphasis. David made it very clear. He said, I prefer thy ordinances over much gold. Better than much gold is the word of God, the law of God, talking about the laws of Moses. They are much better, higher to be esteemed, more powerful, more earth-shaking. It's going to convert the world. The law does convert the soul, as Psalm 19 tells us. The law will go forth from Zion. It will be a light unto all the nations. So the word of God and the weapons that God gives us are far more powerful than anything that Satan has cooked up and could possibly use money for. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 2:9. We'll start doing a little survey to see how hopeless Satan's cause is. See this from many, many different angles as we look at these passages. Verse 9. This is Hannah's song, praise of God. He, God, will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Notice that by strength no man shall prevail. That is, all the power and authority and money and wealth and riches of the world, by that nothing is going to prevail. Satan's going to get nowhere with it. Not only that, in the first part of the verse, we hear that he's going to keep secure the feet of the saints. The argument is, hey, Satan, satanic church and demonic churches get all this money to deceive Christians, and it's going to hurt the Church of Christ, going to pull down Christ's kingdom and advance Satan's kingdom. Nothing could be farther from scriptural truth. Hannah has it right. By strength, no man shall prevail. A trillionaire. Remember the guy that Jesus spoke about? Had these great riches, and what was told to him? You fool, this very night your life will be required of thee. Doesn't prevail. He will not prevail. Look at Job. Job 21, verse 16, is a case in point. This is talking about the wicked. Lo, their good is not in their hand. Their prosperity, their wealth, their good, their riches, is not in their hand. Whose hand is it in? God. God gave it to him. That riches that Procter & Gamble guy has, God handed it over to him. And God's going to require it of him. To him much is given, much shall be required. He's got control of millions of dollars. He gives it to Anton LaVey, whoever he wants to give it to. Who's going to require it of him? All right. And we didn't give it to him. God gave it to him. His wealth that he gained by his hand, God gave him the power to get it. And now God's going to hold him responsible for what he did with it. He was given that many more talents of silver. He's going to be that much more accountable for it. So it's very clear, their good is not in their hand. Not in their hand. The previous chapter, Job 20, starting with verse 4. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever, like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream, and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hands shall restore their goods. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in the bowels is turned, it is the gall of asps within him. Listen to this. He hath swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. Here's a man who's swallowing down riches. But what does God say? He's going to vomit them right back up. Right back up. All his riches are going to be given to somebody else. Well, who ultimately gets the riches that are used by the wicked for wicked purposes? Interesting question, isn't it? Well, we know what the proverb says. The proverb is extremely clear on this. Proverb tells us that the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. Now, either we believe the scripture or we don't. That wealth, whatever purpose he puts to it, even giving it to Satanic Church, ultimately will reside in righteous hands, because God's going to overrule it. Overrule it. Now, that's assuming that it is a situation that this man is void of God's law, this head of Procter & Gamble, and he's an evil man, he's going to use his purpose. Who should go to work on this guy? Who should deal with it? Christians are saying we should deal with it by boycotting. But that's not what the Bible says in this instance. He's promoting idolatry. He's promoting the worship of Satan. Who deals with that? Psalm 119, verse 126 says, "It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." Whose time to work? God, it is time for thee to work, O Lord, for they have made void thy law. This is God's prerogative at this point to deal with such a one. And he will deal with him. In his own time, in his own due season, God will render back to such a one as this. It's not a matter of us to be all agitated about. And in fact, it's a failure of the Reformed faith, failure of the Calvinistic certainty and security and the providence and sovereignty of God that suddenly gets worried about the leaps and strides that Satan might achieve with this all this money being directed toward his kingdom. This is all rope that God gives Satan to hang himself with. Psalm 76, verse 10, we read, "The wrath of man shall praise thee, and the residue of wrath thou shalt restrain." That last word might be rendered better, "Thou girdest thyself with the residue of wrath." That means that even wrath of man against God and against other men redounds to God's praise. It shall be turned to praise of God. It shall be forced, compelled to be good for God's kingdom, some way, some shape, or form. God will have such a grip on things that he can control it to that event. It says, "And then the residue of wrath, the remainder of the wrath, God wears that wrath against him as an ornament." He girds himself with it. He wears it as a proud badge, as you were. That's how much that he overrules and re-diverts wicked plans against his kingdom to promote his kingdom. As they've said many times, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. This is one more hammer. It's going to be worn out by the Church of God. But the Church of God is only going to wear out hammers if it walks God's way. Not if it walks humanistically, but if it walks conscientiously in terms of the Bible, in terms of the Scriptures. Now, one point that's very critical here is, what kind of weapons do we use? Well, let's read about the weapons we use. 2 Corinthians 10. We just read, of course, that one of the big problems is that by strength no man shall prevail. This is why God doesn't use these kind of things. He uses something better than strength. He uses better than political means, better than economic influences. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We use nothing that comes of the flesh. No human weapon is going to be effective. Remember that famous phrase in, I believe it's Isaiah 10, "No weapon formed against thee shall prosper." No human weapon formed against thee shall prosper. But no divine weapon formed against thee shall fail. That's the word. Human weapon, divine weapon. Economic boycott is not a weapon of God. Not at all. It's a humanistic means. It's a means that we can influence events apart from our calling as Christians. It's fighting Goliath in Saul's armor. Here's this guy like a Goliath challenging the Christians to come on out. And we don't go out there like we should, as David did with the stones, smooth stones that he picked up. We're marching out there in Saul's armor. And when David tried it on, he realized it wasn't the right way to fight. These were the wrong kind of weapons to use. So too, Paul urges, that we walk in the flesh, that is, we are human beings. We're not going to use human means not war after the flesh. Because if he did war this way, he'd lose. Christians would lose if they used wars of the flesh, the weapons of the flesh. Because Satan's better equipped in this arena, far better equipped. Don't use those silly, stupid weapons. Don't exchange a nuclear bomb that God hands you for a water pistol. Use the weapon of the Spirit. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not of human society. They're not the ones that men use to gain their ends at all. But mighty, that's the difference right there. They're not like that. They're not like cannons and billions of dollars and slush funds for the Church of Satan and stuff like that. We don't need that. Absolutely no need to this. And look how effective he was. I mean, here he was talking to a bunch of Christians, and the entire might of Rome had its foot on the neck of the church and didn't care. And in fact, he takes it so many steps farther than that, it's astonishing. Mighty through God to the wrecking of strongholds is the literal rending, the wrecking of fortresses. Wrecking them. He's not talking about what Ephesians 6 is talking about, which is talking about the individual's armor. To be able to wreck a fortification means something more powerful. It means ramming, battering rams, and what they call the ballistae, throwing these 200-ton rocks at it to knock the walls down. This is full-bore war. He's saying what we're doing is tearing and wrecking fortifications. In fact, we're continuing to wreck fortifications of the enemy right now. We're not using these stupid weapons of the flesh. We're not using human means. We're using weapons of the Spirit that are powerful, able, mighty to wreck fortifications, wreck the fortresses, blow the walls to pieces, knock them down like Jericho's walls fell. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now let me explain what that means. We've misunderstood this. Frequently mean, in that last part, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ is to mean all our thoughts are subjected to the revelation of Christ, to his word, therefore we think God's thoughts after him. That's the general understanding. But that's unsupported by this verse. When you go in there, you are casting down, dragging down all the imaginations, hauling them down, tearing them down. And these, this word here, is not thoughts in the sense of normal, neutral thoughts. It's devices. The devices of men which are reared up against God. These are the things that are being brought captive. These devices, these plottings against God, like the ones the Satanists and demonists have in mind, these are the devices that are made war captives. And you know what the procedure is? You march the war captives down your main street in front of the Capitol so the whole populace can see that you got all these captives, and then you cut their heads off. Boom. You're executed on the spot once they've been paraded. That's what Paul's talking about. He, with his weapons, is going to take all these devices of men, knock them down, destroy them, and lead them like war captives in a line to knock them down and destroy them, that they would be for the obedience of Christ. And this is how powerful his weaponry is, to utterly take and cast down these things and to take them captive, literally war captives, in this gigantic campaign. And he's the general, believe me. He's got armies all the way spread out to Spain, along the coast of the Mediterranean, going back into Asia. He, Paul, is in charge of a gigantic army that is destroying and wrecking fortifications, and eventually blew Rome apart. Had a Christian emperor within 3.5 centuries of his writing this. He took and had mighty weapons that were able to convert. But you know, these weapons are foolish to men, and too often Christians find them foolish. They're insisting on using carnal approaches to solving what is, in essence, a spiritual problem. This gigantic fortification of the Church of Satan is not going to knock down because you boycott a piece of soap. This is what you need. You need to be in tune with Paul's spiritual weapons, not economic weapons. You're going to lose the battle on the economic weapon anyway. You're doomed. Yes?
Just so that I can make sure I understand this, you're saying that bringing every thought into captivity, that every thought really is referring back to arguments and every high thing that exalts itself.
Yeah. The word there should be rendered more accurately, devices. Every device is it becomes a war captive to be executed. Thought is a neutral word. Device, we know, is not.
So that although it's a nice idea that we have about bringing every thought, whether it be science, mathematics, English literature, and so on, into the obedience of Christ, that's really not the essence of the verse.
No. The essence of the verse is the destruction of all devices against God. All mind, mental, intellectual, philosophical devices against God are going to be blown apart, destroyed, and led captive. And Paul asserts that he's already in the process of doing exactly that. He's cutting out the ground from under the feet of all of these strongholds and fortifications of Satan. You know, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church when it marches in terms of Paul's dictum. And if we fail, if we use economic weapons, we're going to lose because we refuse to fight it God's way. Okay, now, this being said, it's important to realize that the Bible is replete with examples of trade over and over again with non-believers. Turn with me already to Ezra. Ezra 4:20. Verse 20 reads, "There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them." Now, this is the complaint of those who want to stop the building of Jerusalem. They're saying, look, this city in the past had kings ruling over it, and they were able to collect toll, tribute, and custom. What is customs? Well, we know that word today. That is import excises that were being paid. Jerusalem was buying all sorts of stuff from elsewhere. It's very clear. Look at 1 Kings, back up, 1 Kings 10. Verse 14. "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 tons of gold, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country." See, he had all this stuff coming in. He was buying it. Verse 21, "And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. And so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." Verse 27, "And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and 100 for a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means." He's saying he bought them all. He bought Egyptian, Hittite, Syrian horses, gave them the prices even. Boy, what a sinner Solomon was by today's moralistic standards. But he wasn't a sinner. If they used that money for something else, it wasn't his doing. He secured what he thought was right for his kingdom. And it made no difference to him what the source was. Abraham apparently was a big, big trader in the region around Ur, which was a general trade route. And he set up in Haran and dealt and traded continually with the nations, even of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we know. What they did with their money, God held them individually accountable. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." He's responsible for the money. So, Nehemiah 13. I'll show you where God thinks, what God thinks is important compared to what we think is important. Nehemiah 13, starting at verse 16. "There dwelt men of Tyre, also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem." The sin was not selling in itself. They were allowed to buy from Tyre, which was a pagan place that promoted the worship of demons. False gods, abominations galore. However, the problem was not the buying in itself. It was the day they chose to sell. And I'll show you how good old Nehemiah dealt with it. "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon the city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said I at the gates that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day." That's the rule, you know, old trade. No business on the Sabbath. "So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice." That is, they set up a tent around there waiting, hoping that someone would come. In other words, they're still there with their businesses, their cash registers all set up, ready to sell the goodies to the Jews. "Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath." In other words, Nehemiah straightened them out. "And sell all you want, except on the Sabbath." Don't show up here on the Sabbath day. See? And we got all reversed. We don't mind buying things on the Sabbath day and executing things, but who we're buying from, that's important. Nehemiah says, I don't care if you buy from the Tyrians, it's God, fine with God. But the day that you're buying it, that's the thing that's going to destroy the city. See? And that's what I was saying before. We make void the law of God, the traditions of men. The thing that God cares about and is in His Word is defined as a sin we couldn't care less about. And the thing that God has not defined as a sin that we promote as an important index of Christian behavior and proper action, activism. We reverse it totally. See? Tyre can sell all they want except on the Sabbath. We got it reversed. You can buy all 7 days, but not from Tyre. See? We blew it apart. We took the Bible and we trampled underfoot its message because we're more intent on our humanistic notions. We think humanistically when we believe that there is, you know, this pollution of sin. Look, it's going to be continually that people like Haman are going to build a gallows that they intend to kill Mordecai on, and what happens? Haman gets hung on his own gallows. This is the biblical pattern. Every instrument that is raised up against God is doomed. So, and it's actually funny to God. In Psalm 2, he says, He who sits in the heavens will laugh. He will hold them in derision at all these ragings of the heathen against him. Matter of humor to God. So doomed are these efforts. Turn with me to Isaiah 23. Isaiah 23. Tail end of the chapter. This is the burden of Tyre, the entire chapter. Tyre was a big, big merchant city, and there's even a three-chapter condemnation of Tyre in Ezekiel, between 26th and 28th chapters of Ezekiel. The ninth verse tells us the reason why God is going to judge Tyre. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Hence this ruin is to become upon this great merchant city of Tyre. But look at verse 17. And shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. See, however you want to read this, there are multiple interpretations available between Alexander and Kylan Delitzsch and others. It doesn't matter how you look at it, all of them have to agree that even if it's okay for her to traffic in these things, even in a spirit of pride, God is going to what? Direct it all toward His kingdom. All the investment you make in the kingdom of Satan, ultimately God soaks into the ground and pulls it up and uses it as fertilizer for His kingdom, His tree to grow bigger. So doomed is the kingdom of Satan in this world that it is in fact a receding kingdom. Remember what John says in 1 John 2:8. The light is true light is already shining and the darkness is passing away, an actual process of passing away. It is a doomed world. He came that He would destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He does it His way, through the Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, nor by economic boycott, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4, verse 6. So it's very important. This verse starts to be fulfilled, in fact, in Ezra 3:7. Flip back to Ezra. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa according to the grant that they had of Cyrus the king of Persia. In other words, in the rebuilding of the temple, the traffic of Tyre is now used in the temple of God. This is a serious point that in fact most of the materials that went into building both temples, Solomon's temple and the second temple, But they were bought from pagans who used the money to worship demons. But then it was predicted in the final verse of Isaiah 23 that all the hire and all the labors that went into Tyre's trafficking, its merchandising, its commerce, its selling on the store shelves, if you will, is consecrated. It is made holy to God. God is able to make it holy and to use it. And we have to have confidence in that fact. We cannot despair the power of God to redirect anything He wants. The king's heart is like the water courses in God's hands. How much more does He have control over Procter & Gamble, let alone a king? And all weapons that are raised up against God's kingdom are destroyed and come to naught and nothingness. Finally, how do we properly battle Satan? I think that's important. Acts 19:19. When Satan is properly battled, I'll show you the result. What happened? They preached the word of God. The name of Jesus was magnified. Verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Verse 19, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. When the word of God is preached, not economic boycott, what happens? Tremendous advance, the destruction of all these things. These devices were brought down. This is the kind of thing that when Paul sees it happening, he can declare, we are wrecking fortifications. We're blowing apart enemy fortresses left and right across the known world. Because here, 50,000 shekels worth of occult books are burned by people who are convicted of Christ. This is what you need to get. You mount up some Christians to stop buying soap. You think there's anything like what happened here? You think it's going to measure up to the power of the Spirit of God, releasing men from the bondage of sin, from the rule of Satan? But to be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that takes the word of God going forth in its fullness. Well, it's the same chapter, verse 23. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana and the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. We're talking about a riot here. There was a riot that was engendered because Paul's weapons were able to destroy what? Well, he destroyed an industry, didn't he? How did he destroy the industry? Not with an economic boycott at all. They stopped exchanging the truth for a lie, worshiping the creature and the creator, and they went back to worshiping the true creator who God propounded to them, or Paul propounded to them, God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This turning led to this result that there was no more market. Why would we want to buy an idol anymore? The idol is nothing, which is precisely the point of issue. The idol is nothing, so the soap is purchasable. See? So whatever the Church of Satan is trying to promote, if we are effective, it won't get anywhere. It'll find that it can't sell any more satanic Bibles, that it can't launch any more seminars, it can't fund any more revolutions or insurrections or anything of any kind against Christian churches, or even send money to the ACLU or anything. Whatever they're doing, it's going to come to naught, because when we use powerful weapons that God has advised us to use, we get these earth-shaking results. Whole industries that are arrayed against God will fall by the proper preaching of the truth. And that truth is only the Bible, not, we better not buy soap. That's not the message of Paul. That wasn't what he was promoting, saying it's not good to buy pieces of silver from these artificers. Probably wouldn't have been that bothered if they were doing anything other than Diana symbols. See? That's the problem here, is what the thing was. It was an idol. Directly. And Paul, by his preaching, people cast away their idols, had no more interest in them. And so what is with the Church of Satan? Church is faithful, riots in the streets because the economic underpinning of a degenerated culture like we have in America will be attacked from the foundations. It'll be totally rotted and crumble. It's a house built on the sand, and God will send the appropriate storm. Our duty be urgent in season and out of season with the word of God, but nothing more than the word of God, but nothing less than the whole word of God. And that's where we really fail. We don't give them the whole word of God. We're not using the weapons properly. First Samuel. Let's see, do I want to use that? Let me check it. It doesn't even say Samuel, does it? Oh, Isaiah. Isaiah 32, that's what I want. Isaiah 32. Verse 6. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. See, we need to do what is right in the Word of God. We're told here that the churlish fellow, this evil fellow who's trying to promote error, this is his nature. He's going to do what's according to his nature. And we know from 1 Timothy 4 that like Jannes and Jambres, they shall not prevail. Though they withstand Moses even, they're not going to get anywhere. But let him be as he is. If you expose him to the truth, he doesn't want to hear of it, then we know either it's not God's time to save such a one, or he's not on the elect anyway, and he's a vessel of wrath doomed to destruction, with whom God is long-suffering with respect to this whole matter. In Ezekiel 27, let's just see a few pieces of Ezekiel's dealing. With our good friend the Tyrians. First point about Ezekiel 27, we need to look at verse 17 to realize that one of the traders with Tyre, who's got a burden read over them, is Judah. Verse 17, Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. They traded in thy market wheat of Minnith and Panag and honey and oil and balm. So it's very clear that Judah is mentioned among many other cities, Dan, Damascus, Dedan, Sheba, Ramah, as among the clients and buyers and sellers in Tyrian markets. And then verse 33, toward the end of the chapter, when thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. So we see that Tyre was all over the place in terms of its extent of its trade. But the problem was pride. Riches to the wealthy, wealth to the rich man, is like his strong walled city. It is his resort in his own conceit, is what the Proverbs tell us. It is a conceit to think it's a strong city, because only the Lord is a true strong city, a strong tower to whom we flee and whom we seek protection. But to the rich man uses his riches, but as a conceit to think that he can accomplish anything with his riches. Look what happened when they tried to build up the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. God confounded the entire affair, blew it to pieces. They abandoned the work. God introduced confusion. In every Tower of Babel that is being built since, God confounds it. He doesn't confound it with economic boycotts by Christians or things that are indifferent. He confounds it sovereignly, in his own way, with his own purposes. He's very, very wise in these respects. It's important to see that God is not restricted by man what he's acting. At any point in time, God overrules everything. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. The meek shall inherit the earth. No question about it. Psalm 37, the entire burden of it is, where's the wicked? He's gone, I don't see him anymore. Died, perished, in the grave, to face God. That is the end result of all those who walk against God. They will not prevail. So, let's review. Get all these things down. A, it's a matter of indifference. If sacrificial meat sacrificed to demons, which promote and send money back into demonic temples, is a matter of indifference to Paul. As he clearly says, eat it, what is sold in the marketplace, without question. Don't ask questions. It's not important. Then it's a matter of indifference about Procter & Gamble. Secondly, the matter of individual responsibility implies that having bought it, that is the end of the matter for you. You bought, you paid for it, you exchanged one good for another. You exchanged a dollar bill, etc., with what was going out. That simple. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's no excuse if it were true that we were responsible that we didn't know about it. That's very clear that ignorance is no excuse if God's law is absolute. Secondly, or thirdly, God is very clear about what it is that he doesn't want to defile. He's more interested in about the source of money coming into his coffers than he is about what goes out when people pay for the needs of life. We buy salt or sugar, every time you spend a dollar bill, you need to be looking at it from this moralistic perspective. Even that gum, that 5 cent piece of gum, is that going to Satan too? We have to see in the Calvinistic view that nothing really goes to Satan. Nothing. If all you're doing is buying it in a civil marketplace. And even if you directly gave it to Anton LaVey, here's a gift for $100 to the Church of Satan, it's a total waste. It's a vain, futile thing. We read about this over and over again, the destiny of the wicked, particularly in the book of Job, is very, very clear, as are the Psalms. They are like the chaff that's driven away. No place found for them. The righteous, like a tree planted by rivers of waters, bearing its fruit in its seasons. There's no fruitfulness for the wicked. There's even no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. They're like the mire cast up by the sea. This is their end. It's a very sad thing, in a way. Fourth point. All money given for satanic ends backfires. Backfires. We can remember Voltaire made the big boast that within a generation they would wipe out all Bibles. There'd be no more Bibles printed anywhere in the world. They would have finally destroyed the Christian religion once and for all. And yet within a couple of decades of his dying, they were printing Bibles in his old house. God's sense of humor. We talked about this many times. All devices against the kingdom of God are going to fail. Even though we say we will not have this man to rule over us, yet God hath made this Christ king over us, King of kings, Lord of lords. He's ruling from the throne. Finally, there's the issue of hypocrisy in the boycott. Shared it already with one matter. Let's take another matter where the Word of God is plainly ignored. We're saying we're promoting an abomination. How or where are we that, apart from the matter I spoke about earlier about usury to Christians, which is a pretty serious matter, that the money that we use is an abomination in God's book? Money in our pockets is an abomination. By strict scriptural definition, it is an unjust weight and measure because it changes value. It is diverse weight and measure. It changes value because it's being inflated monetarily by a paper printing system that's backed by the Federal Reserve Bank and other things. Daniel Webster, preached a sermon in Congress, of all things, and it was considered a sermon, rather than an oration, on legal tender laws, why they shouldn't be implemented. He said that a legal tender law is the devil in the flesh. We are facing the devil right here in our midst by printing on this dollar bill here that I'm holding up. This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. Because it instantaneously made this an unjust weight and measure, which God says an abomination is not to be used by his people. See? But we love it. We love using this thing because we can contract a debt and we can pay it back in cheaper dollars in the future because the dollar is losing its value. We are defrauding creditors continually with this approach. We have a vested interest in an abomination. And I will take more seriously Christian efforts about maybe an economic boycott of Procter & Gamble once I see that they're more concerned with the beam in their eye on a whole host of matters where they're in open and flagrant violation of the scripture, rather than this matter where not a single scripture can be rallied or marshaled in favor of not buying a bar of soap made by an unrighteous man. Since, in fact, the scriptures are replete of continual purchases by Israel, by Solomon, by Hiram, by Ezra, by Nehemiah, throughout the Bible, of goods from other places where that money is being used for an ungodly end. Because you must see clearly, Moab sold wool to Israel. Moab was an evil nation. We know that for a fact. No question about it. They weren't even allowed to be part of the Israeli land except for 10 generations of purification. Okay. So we're missing the boat entirely. We are being hypocrites because we strain the gnat, we swallow the camel. Jesus was more interested that we would get rid of that camel. That he would take the beam out of our eye before we look at possible motes in someone else's eye. But it seems to me very clear from the scriptures, everything that Paul had to say about the matter, Jesus himself, that there is no connection between us buying soap and Satan's kingdom being promoted. A, Satan's kingdom does not promote itself. It is doomed. Every dime that goes into it, God consecrates it to his end. It's that simple. If you don't have that faith, you don't believe that, then you can argue with God about it. You can tell God, your arm is waxed short. You can't handle this redirection of wealth to your kingdom and to the prosperity of your saints. The meek will not inherit the earth, unless the meek stop buying Procter & Gamble soap. We must get rid of these humanistic means, these methods that don't come from Christ, that Paul knew nothing about. These carnal weapons are going to defeat the Christian, because the effort we spend on them means we are setting aside powerful weapons, mighty to destroy God's enemies. For what? For the satisfaction of having another bar of soap for somebody who might be sending that money to the ACLU rather than Satan's church? Who knows? God will hold him responsible then. But sin is an individual thing. It is individual breaking only of God's commands. That's the definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, we read in 1 John 3. And anyone who goes beyond that definition, expands the realm of sin beyond what God defines as being holier than God, has higher standards than God, and we need to flee from such a one as that. Because we know from what Jesus said in Matthew 23, he might be sitting in Moses' seat, but he will bind a burden on your back and will not lift a finger to help you carry it. Because that's the essence of Phariseeism, to add to the scripture, to make people think they're more righteous than God called them to be, and they would outdo themselves. Well, I don't buy Procter & Gamble, I don't even buy Lever Brothers, because they use it for this. I make my own soap with potash in the backyard. Really? Well, I import all my soap from Jerusalem, from the Dead Sea soda ash area. We can get pretty crazy with this kind of stuff. Who's got the holier soap? Soap is nothing. It's a matter of indifference. You don't have a holier meat. If it's been sacrificed to an idol or not sacrificed to an idol, it's the same doggone meat, and you can buy it. And what that man does with the money is between him and God. Not for you to be an intermediary and interdiction of monies. We are not responsible to do interdiction of anything in this arena other than to be wise stewards of our family's resources. It's that simple. Anything beyond this, beware. Especially if someone wants to bind your conscience with it. The Word of God is the only thing that can bind a man's conscience or a woman's conscience. They insist on it, this is the right thing to do, you're promoting Satan's kingdom. You must politely say, we are in very strong disagreement. You have not a scrap of scripture to support that position. That would condemn Abraham, Solomon, David, Paul, and a host of others for having bought things that were made by non-Jews at that time and non-Christians, who were obviously still promoting false gods. The entire world was in darkness. And this whole point of Isaiah, that the entire earth and all the lands were in thick, brooding darkness. But God shined his light in the Sea of Galilee when Jesus walked there. And that's what we need to promote. However Jesus tells us to do it, to fight Satan, that's the way to do it. Don't pick your own battlefield. God's got plenty of places for you to fight, to be effectual in bringing down and taking every device captive to Christ. And let Christ execute them. It's his job. But don't go in there and saying, I got a better idea. I have a better plan for fighting Satan's kingdom. And it involves economic boycotts. You're going to lose. Christ will not be with you if you scorn his weapons. The ones he gave you to use and asked you to and commanded you to use. Make disciples of the nations, teaching them everything whatsoever I've commanded you. Not boycott the nations who don't obey me. That was never in the picture. Even in the book of Revelation, where Tyre is blown apart again, the traffickers, the merchantmen, their sin was pride, and God did the destruction. It's that simple. God's in charge. He will hold them responsible. We're not responsible. And it's always the burden, of course, of the modern humanistic mind to say we're responsible for things we're not responsible for. If you're rich, you're responsible for the poverty of that other person. Because you have wealth, that man is homeless. You're responsible for his homelessness. This is the notion of the modern humanistic idea. And every time we get near it, we can see what they have in mind. They don't really want us, per se, to give any charity to the person. They're saying, since this is the case that you caused it, government will have to step in, confiscate more money to straighten out the mess you caused. So too here, the church wants to step in and pressure the corporation that manufactures soap, which is used to clean many, many millions of people, and as I can tell, and only pressure that's going to be effective in the long run to destroy God's Satan's kingdom is the one that God tells us to exert. Mighty weapons. Not this weak economic boycott stuff, which is based on a false notion of consciousness of sin and morality, which cannot be found anywhere in Scripture. Any questions on what we've spoken about today? By the way, it's a very interesting question as to whether we commit usury with a middleman when we put the money in a safe savings account. If the position is true that we should boycott, Procter & Gamble, we're going to find every step of the Christian life, as we know it, is a de facto funding of Satan's kingdom and de facto destruction of God's law and tearing it apart. Deprecation of God's law.
Oh yeah, I mean, to get very complicated. Paying federal taxes or so on, contributing money to the government, which in turn then turns around and redistributes wealth, reveals and formifies unjust taxes.
That's right. It is often argued, well, taxes, you have to pay them because God directly said to pay the taxes. But you know, the woman who put the two mites into the treasury was under no obligation to do it. It was a free will offering. And yet, 30 shekels of silver went out to Judas from the very same Korban, the treasury of the temple. Who was responsible for that? People who put the money in? No. In fact, as Matthew Henry pointed out, this proves that public alms, even though corruptly administered by the Pharisees and the scribes, was still legitimate. God blessed those who gave, even though the money went for evil purpose. Even though Eli's sons were bums in 1 Samuel, still it was right for the people to give them what was their due as ministers. It was Eli's sons who were nailed for their sin, not those who gave, because they gave because they honored God in doing so. All right. Well, till next week.